sins before God. The confession of sin, rather, is more about our whole attitude towards sin. It must start with a love for Christ that includes a love for God's law. Now, the psalmist writes in Psalm 119, verse 97, "Oh, how I love your law, O Lord." And in his love for God's law, the psalmist is also distressed in his sin, and he earnestly confesses in the same psalm, "Oh, that my ways were steadfast in obeying your decrees." Well, that's the attitude that God calls us to have toward his law and thus toward our sin. But if last time we were prompted to consider our attitude toward sin, this time we are called to consider our action towards sin, from attitude to action. The call of God's Word is not just to love God's law and to confess our sin. The call of God's Word is to take action, to do something about it. So if last time we heard the call to make an earnest confession of sin, this time we hear the call to an earnest repentance from sin. In the words of the Apostle James, "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves, do what it says." This is where we find God's people under Ezra's leadership in Ezra 10. We find them ready to do something about the sin that had crept in among them. Within the span of several decades between the completion of the temple and the arrival of Ezra, the people had once again drifted into sin. They had intermarried with the culture of unbelief about them. This was the sin in particular that Ezra had discovered upon his arrival, and the sin for which he, as you recall, was so deeply grieved. But now what? Is it just so much water under the bridge? Is it just the regrettable matter that God's people hadn't been as faithful as they might have been? That's the way the church may be tempted to look at sin. Well, it's kind of the boys will be boys approach to sin. What are we going to do about it after all? We live in a world of sin. We live in a culture of unbelief. Perhaps we can't really help to be affected by our culture. What are we really supposed to do about sin? And God's word is not at all unclear that what we are supposed to do is to repent. And this is true of the church as a whole, but also of each of us as individual believers. As I study God's word and as I find myself convicted of sin in my life, the call of God's word is to confess that sin and then to repent of it. Which is a matter to get into what the word repent means. It's a matter of turning away from sin and striving to take up obedience. The call of God's word is to repent. And maybe that's a terribly obvious thing to say, but again, each of us and all of us together have the inclination to shrug at sin and simply to move on. So maybe the thing that will sound the call to repentance in our ears today is to look at just how earnest is the repentance of God's people in Ezra's day. And by speaking of an earnest repentance, we mean a serious repentance. We mean a sincere turning from sin. In the eyes of the world, it will even be seen as a radical repentance. So the first thing to show us the earnest repentance of the people is to consider again the behavior of Ezra. The first verse of Ezra 10 holds before us the lingering image of a leader who is what? Stricken in the conviction of sin. We read, while Ezra was praying and confessing, weeping and throwing himself down before the house of God, a large crowd of Israelites, men, women, and children gathered around him. They too wept bitterly. Here we see that Ezra's grief for the sin of the people was not just a political move. He wasn't putting on a dramatic demonstration or holding out a staged protest. Instead, Ezra is literally beside himself in grief. He's in a sense beyond himself. He just can't believe that this is happening. After all that God had done for his people, even as the people returned as a remnant under the grace of God, yet they have so quickly drifted into sin and have turned away from the Lord. And Ezra is stricken by this. So Ezra's behavior, his distress, and his demeanor serves as the starting point for the people's earnest repentance. And we see the effect of this, or of his behavior on others around him, men, women, and children. Sometimes that's what it takes. It takes one person to react to sin the way it should be reacted to. It takes one leader to speak up in a meeting. It takes one preacher to say, why are we doing this? And how can this be reconciled with God's word? Ezra, you see, is serving as a catalyst, as a good leader should. He's serving to lead the rest of the people to react to sin in the way they must. To this point, they hadn't. To this point, they would seem to have shrugged at the sin that had crept in among them. But now, by way of Ezra as a catalyst, something that starts a reaction, something that begins a response, Ezra is leading the people to repent of the sin that they had previously taken so much for granted. And it's worth noting that Ezra still isn't finished. As if he might just decide to bring an end to his grief. He still isn't finished after this, because verse 6 says, then Ezra withdrew from before the house of God and went to the room of Jehohanan, the son of Eliashib. While he was there, he ate no food, he drank no water, because he continued to mourn over the unfaithfulness of the exiles. At this point, a plan for repentance had been agreed upon. It had been set in place, but it had yet to be carried out. And so as long as the people remained in their unfaithfulness, so Ezra remained stricken under the conviction of sin. But a second thing to show us the earnest repentance of the people was the strict fine. There's a strict fine that is imposed upon those who failed to appear within or by way of this plan of repentance. Verse 7 records it. It says, a proclamation was then issued throughout Judah and Jerusalem for all the exiles to assemble in Jerusalem. Anyone who failed to appear within 3 days would forfeit all his property in accordance with the decision of the officials and elders, and he himself would be expelled from the assembly of the exiles. And we might think to ourselves, well, my goodness, that's a bit harsh, isn't it? But you see, this was serious, earnest repentance. This was not a matter of ceremonial religion. This was not a matter of simply showing up for church on Sunday mornings. And instead of thinking that this penalty was too harsh for the situation, we need to see that the harsh nature of the penalty testifies to how serious the situation really was. So again, it raises the question of how serious do the people of God take sin to be? Is it serious enough to impose the loss of property for anyone who does not cooperate in the repentance of the community? And the reason we must take sin seriously is not because anyone earns their salvation by avoiding all sin. Are we not saved by faith and by faith alone? But we take sin seriously because careless living is a contradiction of true faith. Granted, we all sin. Question 149 of the larger catechism asks, is any man able to perfectly or perfectly to keep the commandments of God? And the answer is, no man is able. No man is able, either of himself or by any grace received in this life, perfectly to keep the commandments of God, but daily breaks them in thought, word, and deed. So granted, we all sin. None of us is perfect, but the catechism, you see, also says of those under the ministry of God's sanctifying Spirit, that same Spirit by which repentance and faith are first given, that same Spirit will also give them more and more to die to sin and to rise unto newness of life. So if that dying to sin and that rising to newness of life is not, it's not evident in us, then there is the serious concern that neither has that person first truly come to know Christ and to trust in Him for their salvation. So what about the people of Ezra's day? They had fallen into careless living. The issue wasn't that they weren't perfect in their behavior, it was that they had grown complacent in disobedience. They had made peace with sin. It was ongoing, it was thoughtless, it was a careless sin that had come to reside in the people of Israel. It had come to be an accepted practice, and all this in the immediate wake of God's grace to restore them once again to the promised land. And yet, to move us along, it only gets worse, doesn't it? A third thing to show us the repentance, the earnest repentance of the people, is the plan to send the foreign wives and their children away. The seemingly harsh nature of this plan of repentance is only furthered as they prepare now to send away these women and children. The plan is first proposed in verse 3, but not before this confession of verse 2. In verse 2, we have been unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women from the peoples around us. And not before this confession of hope at the end of verse 2, but in spite of this, there is still hope for Israel. In other words, there is something to be done. We can still turn back from this unfaithfulness. And here's how. Here's how it must happen. Here's the proposal in verse 3. Now, let us make a covenant before our God to send away these women and their children in accordance with the counsel of my Lord, a reference to Ezra, and of those who fear the commands of our God. Now, we want to be clear here that the point of application is not to call for the separation of unequal marriages in our own day, by way of the instruction of the Apostle Paul. If a man is married to an unbelieving wife and the unbelieving wife is willing to be a part of that marriage, then that marriage must not be abandoned. And if any woman is married to an unbelieving man and that unbelieving man is willing to be a part of that marriage, then neither must that believing woman withdraw from that marriage. So the point of application is not to call for the separation in our day of unequal marriages. And we have no reason to believe that these women and children were not fully provided for. We aren't given all those details, but there's no indication that they were simply left to roam the land homeless and destitute. Even so, the point of application this morning is to keep us from ever saying, well, surely God can't expect that of me. Surely God can't expect me to repent of that. It would be too hard. It would cost too much. Surely He doesn't expect me to make that much of a sacrifice. Surely He's more reasonable than to expect me to carry out such an earnest repentance in my life. Maybe there is need for repentance in our lives that is likely to lessen our job security. Maybe repentance will require a tearful, long talk with your husband or your wife. Maybe we need to sit down with a child and say, you know, I've been failing you as a parent. I should never have let you start down this road in the first place, but today I have to make some changes in what I can allow you to do. Too often, you see, I'm afraid that we feel the conviction for sin. God gives us a rather clear picture of what needs to be done as a matter of repentance. But as we sense how hard it's going to be, we make the excuse and we say, well, or think, surely God doesn't expect that of me. Surely repentance shouldn't be that hard, or surely it shouldn't cost that much, or surely it shouldn't be that uncomfortable and extreme. The question is, why not? Verse 5 tells us that Ezra rose up and put the leading priests and Levites and all Israel under oath to do what had been suggested. Verse 7 tells us that a proclamation was issued throughout Judah and Jerusalem for all the exiles to assemble in Jerusalem. Can you imagine what the undertaking of this effort? Anyone who failed to appear within 3 days would forfeit all his property. Verse 12 tells us that the whole assembly then responded with a loud voice, "You are right. We must do as you say." And the end result is that these foreign women and their children are sent away. So what do we do with that? How can we miss in this the earnest nature of repentance here? How can we say, well, surely God doesn't expect to inconvenience me? But you know, we just don't have the example, if we're thinking that way, of God's people in Ezra's day clearly in mind. And not only that, but we don't have Christ clearly in mind, because we can go to Christ himself, who for the sake of obedience did what? He even went to the cross. And it's worth pointing out that Christ didn't go to the cross firstly for you and me. He did it for his Father in heaven. In other words, he became obedient to his Father unto death, even death on a cross, as an act of love for his Father in heaven. And how does Christ call us to faith? What did we hear from Matthew chapter 16? He calls us to take up your cross. Take up your cross and follow me. And yet it's not the example of Christ by itself that will produce an earnest repentance within us. The only thing, finally, that will bring us to an earnest repentance is a right fear of God and a melting of our hearts by the good news of Jesus Christ, the good news of God's grace to us in Christ. Christ went to the cross for his Father in heaven, but he did it on our behalf. He did it for you. And if only that would melt our hearts. It takes a sovereign work of God for that to happen. But if that would melt our hearts, if God would reveal Christ to us so clearly that our hearts become like wax within us, then surely we would join Ezra in his distress for sin. We would be eager for an earnest repentance. We would leave here this morning ready to make the changes in our lives that we know we need to make. So what changes do you need to make? What need is there for repentance in your life? Maybe there's the matter of the way you're treating your wife or your husband. Maybe there's the matter of the way you're treating your children or your parents. Maybe it's the things you're using to entertain yourself. For you young people, maybe it's the music that you're listening to. Come on, guys. Look at the images that are in front of you. Listen to the words that you're allowing to flow into your ears and into your mind. Are those God-honoring images? Are those words that Christ would approve of? Maybe there's a certain business practice that you've just given into. Everybody else does it. If I'm going to stay in the black, if I'm going to compete, you know, I got to do that too. Who says? Who says? Whatever it might be, the question this morning is it too much to be called to repent? And whatever repentance is needed, we must not turn from sin as if to arrive at righteousness. Please, please don't hear me preaching a gospel or a salvation by works. 1,000 times no. Righteousness. Salvation is by grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ. Our obedience does not count toward that righteousness which is a gift. The gift of God in Jesus Christ. But we must turn from sin instead because we are so glad to have been counted righteous. It's gratitude, it's joy, it's love for Christ because He has first loved us. This is the heart of obedience, and with that heart we must turn from sin. It must crush us. It must make us stricken before God to find careless, unconfessed, and unrepented sin within our lives. And then may the joy of the Lord be our strength. Out of joy that in Christ we are forgiven, in Christ we are righteous, in that sense of great joy, and in the strength that Christ gives us by His Spirit within us, indeed, let us take up, as we are given to do so, let us take up an earnest repentance. Amen.